So I hope you've got a handout, and I hope you've worked out that it will work best if you fold that in half to make a little booklet, and the handout will make more sense that way. Having said these evenings are interactive, I'm afraid this evening is going to be rather less interactive than our previous evenings have been. We won't have any group work, just because of the amount of material we need to try and cover, and I'll try and get through the material so there's time for questions at the end. But where I want to begin is suggesting that as we approach this whole subject and we think about the future that that the Lord has prepared for us and planned for us, we need to resist Plato and the philosophers that followed in his footsteps. It was Plato and the philosophers that followed him who taught the Western world that reality is abstract, and that therefore the ideal is not solid and material, but the ideal is immaterial. He was the one, and those who followed him, to elevate the immaterial above the material, to see the body, these flesh and bone bodies that we have, as a liability rather than an asset. The body as something which opposes, even imprisons, the soul. And that therefore the intangible and the immaterial is seen as being more spiritual. And that sort of thinking came into early Christian thought after the era of the apostles, after the canon of scripture has closed, but in the period of the early church fathers, and it led them to view heaven as an sort of immaterial world of light in which there's no activity, only the contemplation of God, and maybe a little bit of harp playing. But I want to suggest that actually as we read our Bibles, we need to resist Plato. And we need to actually remember what the Bible teaches. That this thinking of the Greek philosophers actually distorts our reading of the Bible, and it actually leaves us with an outlook which is more Buddhist than biblical. So let's try and look with fresh eyes at what the Bible teaches, and remember our Bible doctrine. Remember the doctrine of creation, that this whole physical world that we see and can touch and engage with is part of God's good creation. He made it, and all that he made was good, and he pronounced it to be good. That human beings are bodily beings made in the image of God to rule over creation. That in the incarnation, our Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, has taken bodily humanity to himself forever. He didn't just take on a body for a period of years and then leave it behind. No, deity has taken bodily humanity to itself in the person of Christ. And the resurrection, well, Jesus was raised with a body of flesh and bone. So in Luke 24, when he appears to his disciples, he says, "Look at my hands and feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost or a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still don't believe because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it in their presence. So the resurrection of Jesus is a bodily resurrection. He has flesh and bones and he eats in their presence. And of course, that's highly relevant because that's the person of Jesus risen from the dead. There's the beginning of the future. There's the very beginning of the new creation. There's the first sign of what it is that we're looking forward to, of our Christian hope. And so all of these doctrines, creation, the creation of human beings, in particular incarnation, resurrection, they tell us there's nothing evil or inferior about the physical, that the physical is not opposed to the spiritual, and the problem with the world is not its physicality, the problem with the world is sin. And the death and decay that follow as God's judgment on sin. Sin, death and decay, those are the problems with the world, not its physicality. And we need to keep in mind that the whole biblical revelation is of the God who not only creates, but the God who restores. So when we think about the terms for what God does, what God's work is, it's terms like these: restoration, redemption, reconciliation, renewal, regeneration, resurrection, which are not words about disposal and replacement, but returning things to a former state. So when mankind falls into sin through the fall of Adam and Eve, God's plan is not to throw away that humanity, not to consign that humanity to the fiery lake immediately, as he might have done, and to start again creating new human beings over here. No, his purpose is to redeem from the old humanity a new humanity, to renew, to regenerate, to reconcile, to resurrect. So our God is a God who's in the restoration business. See, he's like a God who takes a car, which is a beaten up old wreck, and I guess most of us, probably 90% of us or more, if we looked at the picture or looked at that car in the top picture, we'd say, throw it away. But there are those guys there, I presume they're the three guys who did this, who are very proud of it, who take that old wreck and they restore and they renew it until it looks like a brand new car, but it's a restoration of the old. Our God is in the restoration business. But what those guys did with that car, God intends to do with the whole of creation. So Romans 8 tells us that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So the future that we're looking forward to when we're glorified as God's children is one that the whole creation can't wait to share in as it's liberated. So in that chapter, Paul talks of creation groaning, waiting for that day of liberation, waiting for that event which Jesus himself calls the renewal of all things. He uses that term in Matthew 19, verse 28. The renewal, literally the regenesis of all things. And as creation groans, so Paul says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We're looking forward to our bodies being redeemed. We know that's going to happen because the Spirit of God is within us, and the Spirit who's made us alive spiritually will renew us bodily. And we, as God's children, are in creation, and just as the Spirit guarantees our future renewal, our presence in creation guarantees the future renewal of the whole of creation. So, as Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, everything will be glorified, even nature itself. And that seems to me to be the biblical teaching about the eternal state, that what we call heaven is life in this perfect world as God intended humanity to live it. When he put Adam in paradise at the beginning, Adam fell and all fell with him, but men and women are meant to live in the body and will live in a glorified body in a glorified world, and God will be with them. So our ultimate hope is to be a regenerated people living with redeemed bodies in a renewed creation, enjoying our God and all that he's made to his eternal praise and glory. But before we come on to that, that's where we're heading, but before we come on to that, let's just think about our immediate hope, the hope of life after death, what the theologians sometimes call the intermediate state, because it's the life that lies between the state that we enjoy now and that which I've been talking about in the future. What happens to Christians after they die? It's rather fascinating that the Bible says very little about it. It says far more about the renewal of all things that we're going to come on to. It says little about this, but there's some things that we can glean. And the answer really is that Christians depart the body and go to be with Christ in paradise while their bodies sleep. Helpful passage is 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, where Paul addresses the issue of Christians who have died. Those who are still alive, the church, the Christians in the church in Thessalonica are concerned about this. And he says to them, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So Paul uses the language of Christians falling asleep in Christ. That's led to some to conceive of this as a sort of soul sleep. So just as if you have a good night's sleep, your head hits the pillow, you fall asleep, and the next thing you know, it's the morning and you're waking up to start the new day. They've conceived that that's how it will be for the Christian, that we die and it's like going to sleep, and the next conscious moment will be the resurrection of the body at the return of Christ. But I don't think that's the right way to understand this. It's worth noting that in this very passage, Paul talks about those who've died in Christ both returning with him when he comes back and being raised when he comes back, being raised from the dead. But if they come back with him, if they return with him, that suggests they are with him between death and his return. Suggests that what actually happens at death is that the soul departs the body to be with Christ until his return, whilst the body, not the whole person, but merely the body, sleeps in the ground, awaiting resurrection and awaiting reunion with the soul. That seems to fit with other scriptures, with Jesus on the cross saying to the thief who was crucified alongside him, who put his trust in him, or who says to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answers him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise with Christ." Those are the most important words. Seems consistent with Revelation 6, 9 and 10, which tells us that John saw under the altar in his vision of the unseen things, he saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they'd maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" So the souls of those who died for Christ are with God, and it seems that they are in a conscious state of existence and able to make intercession and to pray that God would bring his judgment on the earth to avenge their blood. Or perhaps one of the strongest statements is in Philippians, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body." So I think that verse very strongly suggests to us that what happens when a Christian dies is that they, in terms of their soul, departs to be with Christ. The essential them is with Christ while their bodies sleep, awaiting his return. And Paul says that is better by far. He's torn, isn't he? He's saying, to live is Christ. If I go on living in the body, I can live for Christ and I can engage in fruitful gospel ministry and I can serve God's people through my labor in the body if I stay here. But actually, the other half of me wants to depart and be with Christ, to meet my death and to go to be with him, because that's better by far. It's a blessed thing to depart and to be with Christ. It's a real hope. But we have to say that even this blessed existence still falls short of the bodily existence for which we were made. So there's a fascinating, quite a complex passage, but a fascinating passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul says this. He says, "Now we know that if the earthly tent in which we live is destroyed, and I think that the only way you can make sense of this passage is to understand that earthly tent to be the bodies that we have now. Okay, so the body you've got is a tent, you live in it, and it's a rather temporary affair, it's a flimsy affair, it's very easily damaged, doesn't get, well, can get lost, can't we? But okay, so you got the idea. We live in this earthly tent. If it is destroyed, we have a building from God, which must be a body which is much more permanent, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. We want that resurrection body, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, just as you talked of groaning in Romans 8, because we don't wish to be unclothed. So we don't really want to depart the body. We don't want to be souls without bodies. We don't want to be unclothed, but what we really want is to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that life, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And it is God who made us for this very purpose, and he's given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Say it's a little bit of a complicated passage, but I think what we need to know is sort of there's an order of preference there, isn't there? Where first of all, the end there, Paul says, we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We'd be happy to leave these earthly tents behind to go be, to be with the Lord, and yet that would be an unclothed state. And so that's that would be blessed, but it's not our final hope, because what we really want is to be properly clothed with our permanent body, the heavenly dwelling, the body made of stone, as it were, rather than flimsy tent fabric. Okay, that makes sense, the idea? Okay, so that however blessed it is to depart the body and go with to be with Christ, that falls short of the bodily existence for which we were made. And so our ultimate hope, if you like, is not simply life after death, but it's life after death, if we do die before Christ returns. It's bodily life after the resurrection. And so Paul has much to say about the resurrection of the body, and he does so at length in 1 Corinthians 15. We haven't time to look at it all, but just to pick up some of the most helpful verses for our purposes. Having talked about different bodies having different kinds of splendor, and having talked about seeds being sown in the ground and then the plant growing out of the seed, he says, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown like a seed into the ground is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power, it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Not a spirit, but a spiritual body, a body suited to the age of the Spirit to come. And then he goes on to say, and just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, which is Adam, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven, that's Christ. So his resurrection body is the prototype for our bodies. We shall bear his likeness. So these bodies we have now are characterized by being perishable and dishonor and weakness and being natural. They'll be raised in glory, raised in power, raised imperishable, raised spiritual bodies. What happens if we're if we don't die before Christ returns? Well, Paul says, listen, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Some of us will be alive when Christ returns, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. So whether you die and get resurrected, or whether you're alive when Christ returns and you get transformed in a moment, you end up with the same body, so don't worry. Okay. Everyone gets a body like Christ if they are in him. So think about our final hope. I won't ask you to feedback because I think that would just take too long, but we're going to move on. And you might want to be turning to 2 Peter chapter 3. That would be helpful. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to think about where we're going to live in our glorious, imperishable bodies. Okay, so in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is dealing with the issue of those who scoff at the idea, the teaching of the return of Christ, and they say, well, where is it, this return, this coming, which you say he promised, verse 3. And then he goes on to talk about creation being created by the word of God, and that same world that God created by his word being deluged and destroyed by the flood waters at the time of Noah. Then he says, verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So that's why the return of Christ is delayed. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So where will we live? Well, we'll live in the new heaven and the new earth, which will be the home of righteousness. And that new heaven and that new earth, that home of righteousness, will follow what Peter describes here as the destruction of this earth. But I think we've got to be careful in the way that we understand and interpret that instruction, that destruction, because we've got to understand that in a way which is consistent with what Paul has taught in Romans 8 about the liberation of creation. And so the destruction of the earth here that Peter talks about must be not so much an image of annihilation, but an image of judgment preceding renewal. And in fact, when you think about it, he uses the same word destruction back in verse 6 to talk about what happened to the earth at the time of the flood. He says, at that time, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Did that mean that the old earth was sort of obliterated, annihilated, and disappeared altogether forever? No. There was the destruction that came upon the earth through the flood waters, but then the same creation was renewed after the flood as God drove back the waters. And I think we need to understand it in the same way here for the future judgment of the earth. It's a cleansing judgment, a purifying judgment that is there to destroy wickedness and evil and to precede the renewal of all things that Jesus has spoken about. So that after the purifying judgment, there will be a great moment of regeneration, the regenesis of all things. And so, in that sense, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And, of course, it's the final two chapters of Revelation that give us the vision of this renewal of creation. So we're going to turn there, and that's where we'll spend the rest of our time this evening, in Revelation 21 and 22. So I handed out various slips of paper. Someone should have a note that says Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5. Is that you, Mark? Could you stand up and read that for us in a nice loud voice? Thank you.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. The old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true."
Thank you, Mark. Okay. So here God is telling us he's going to recreate the whole universe. So verse 5, "I am making everything new at this moment. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth," which is simply a way of taking in the whole of creation. The Bible doesn't sort of describe things in terms of the universe. Rather, it describes things, the totality of what God has made, as the heavens and the earth. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation, but a renewed creation in line with Romans chapter 8. But as God reveals to us that there's going to be a new earth, then we need to take him at his word, not a non-earth, but a real earth. And there's no reason to suppose that this new earth will be any less solid, any less physical, any less material than the present earth. Remember, resist Plato. If this earth has soil and water and rocks and trees and flowers and animals and people and great wonders, there's no reason to suppose that the new earth won't have soil and water and rocks and trees and flowers and animals and people and great wonders. It may be different in ways that we don't understand and won't understand until we see it. But at the moment, our best guide to what an earth, a new earth, would be like is this earth. We don't expect something that is completely different, that bears no relation to what we've experienced, otherwise this just carries no meaning for us. And it's in line with God's whole purpose to renew his original creation. And so the renewal of creation is an image of great hope for us, that there will be no more curse, that there'll be no more futility and frustration, no more disease, decay, or death, no more sin or sorrow. So verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What is the old order? The old order is that order of sin and death and decay. The old order is sin and the curse that comes about because of sin. That's what vanishes. That's what the judgment gets rid of. So that the new earth is a place where righteousness dwells, as Peter said, and a place where God and redeemed humanity can live together. So, verse 3, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Always God's intent to have a place where his people live and he dwells in their midst. That's how it was in the Garden of Eden. That's how it will be at the restored creation. In Revelation 22, if we flip to that, expands on this, those first five verses. Someone got the little slip saying Revelation 22. Katie, thank you. Probably helpful to stand up and turn round so everyone can hear you. Thank you.
"Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruits each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. At night will be no more. There will be no need for lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever."
Okay, so notice that in the new creation, life flows from the sovereign rule of God, that the river of the water of life flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And there's a return, isn't there, of the tree of life that was there in the Garden of Eden, constantly bearing fruit, bringing life to the nations. But that tree now here, clearly watered by the river that flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Life flowing from the sovereign rule of God. And the nations will be healed, healed of their sin, healed of their divisions. And that's another image of restoration, isn't it? Healing is to restore something which is sick. And that's what God will do for his people. And there'll no longer be any curse. So I said, no more futility and frustration, no more being frustrated that everything that we do ultimately turns to dust, no more running out of time, no more seeing everything lost through disease or death or decay, no more curse, and face-to-face relationship with God. Sorry, I forgot to keep this going. Face-to-face relationship with God, life lived in his service, they will serve him. And note at the end of verse 5, and they will reign forever. We will reign with Christ. And one of the significant things for us to pick up about that is here is not a change of purpose for our humanity, but its fulfillment. Remember what God says in Genesis chapter 1 when he creates human beings? He says, let us create human beings, male and female, in our image and let them rule over the earth. So here it is God's creation purposes for his humanity that he created in his image finally fulfilled. It's first fulfilled in Christ after the fall. It's first fulfilled in Christ, the man who rules. And then because we are in him and we are renewed in his image, and glorified as he is glorified, we're able to take up our reign with Christ, to rule as God always intended us to. So here is not a change of purpose for our humanity, but its fulfillment. I don't know whether you've watched the recent Doctor Who series, but if you do, you'll notice that every so often Doctor Who sort of gets his little smile on his face, looks sideways and said, you humans, you're just wonderful. You're just marvellous. You just never cease to amaze me. And, of course, that whole message that is coming through that as the Doctor looks at humanity and says, oh, you're wonderful, that whole thing in the Doctor Who series is coming from a humanist perspective. It's about people exalting people. And yet there's a sense in which it's true, isn't it? That human beings are wonderful. That humanity, created in the image of God, is amazing. Because God is amazing. So human beings created in his image must be amazing, and they are amazing when you think about what human beings can do. Except that the humanity that we see now and the humanity we experience now, it is defiled and it's degraded and it's distorted by sin. And it's frustrated by death and by decay. So as Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher, put it, our miseries are the miseries of a dethroned monarch. Created as amazing creatures to rule God's creation in his image, but throwing it all away, and living lives characterized by so much misery, but those are miseries of a dethroned monarch. But part of our hope, it is the fulfillment of our humanity, it being cleansed and renewed to be what it ought to be. So as one writer put it, what we need is not to be rescued from the world, not to cease being human, not to stop caring for the world, not to stop shaping human culture. What we need is the power to do these things according to the will of God. We, as well as the rest of creation, need to be redeemed. Or in slightly more flowery terms from A.A. Hodge, theologian. Heaven, as the eternal home of the divine man and of all the redeemed members of the human race, must necessarily be thoroughly human in its structure, conditions and activities. Its joys and activities must all be rational, moral, emotional, voluntary and active. There must be the exercise of all the faculties, the gratification of all tastes, the development of all talent capacities, the realization of all ideals, the reason, the intellectual curiosity, the imagination, the aesthetic instincts, the holy affections, the social affinities, the inexhaustible resources of strength and power native to the human soul must all find in heaven exercise and satisfaction. Then there must always be a goal of endeavour before us, ever future. Heaven will prove the consummate flower and the fruit of the whole creation and of all the history of the universe. That sometimes I think part of our problem as we think about this future is it looks to us like a future where we'll be less than human. Rather than understand it's the future where we'll be fully human. And God, who has endowed us with reason and intellectual curiosity and imagination and aesthetic instincts, the love of beauty and so on, holy affections, social affinities, so we love relationships, inexhaustible resources of strength and power, the God who endowed us with those things doesn't want to strip them away from us and give us an impoverished eternity, but he wants those things to flower fully, so that our humanity is all it was meant to be and brings true glory to God. And the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as people renewed in his image fill his creation and exercise God's rule over his creation. So a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, of course, dominates this vision in chapter 1. Could someone read verses 9 to 27? Sorry, 9 to... we've got three people to read in three sections, 9 to 27. So who's got verse 9 onwards? Yeah, thank you, Simon.
So, chapter 21, verse 9. One of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the man." And he carried me away in the spirit to the mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall, 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of 12 apostles of the Lamb.
Okay, who's got verse 50? Thank you, Linda.
The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, carnelian, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysophase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst.
And verse 21, yeah.
The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass.
And finally, verses 22. Thanks.
I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Okay, so thank you. Well, we're not going to have time to unpack all of that detail, but just to begin by noting that the primary image of the new creation that we're given is of the city. And I think that the significance of some of the detail about the magnitude of the walls and the precious materials that adorn the city and so on are all there to show us that this city will be permanent and it will be secure and it will be safe, so the gates can be open at all times. It's not under threat, and it will be glorious, permanent, secure, safe, and glorious. But it's worth noting as well that what we're given here is a societal image, that the hope that is presented to us through the New Jerusalem is of course that we will be with Christ, but it's not simply that we will be with Christ, it is that we shall be together with Christ. That a city is a societal image, that in the present age the city represents where lots of people live together, and it represents human community, and it represents both the best and the worst of human society. That gathered together in cities, people can do great things, and all sorts of great cultural achievements and enterprise and activity come out of human cities, and yet human cities also are places that we can dread and we can fear, and we can know that they can be characterized by the worst of human society, where you fear to walk the streets at night if it's dark, and there's the grime as well as the crime. And there's the loneliness and the isolation, even though there are so many people. But in the age to come, the city will simply represent the best of being together as human society with our God. And so it's a societal image, and it's an image of fellowship with God. Because the city to come is not just any old city. No, it's the new Jerusalem. And what is Jerusalem in the scriptures? Jerusalem is the city of God. It's the place where God had his temple. It is telling us once again that the dwelling place of God will be with his redeemed humanity. And did you notice the dimensions of the city? That it's as wide as it is high as it is long. Which makes it what shape? Just to make sure you're awake. A cube, yes. And did you know that there's only one other perfect cube in the Bible? There's only one other perfect cube, and that perfect cube is the most holy place. So you know, as you went into the temple, you went through the courtyard, and then you would, if you were a priest, you could go into the holy place, and then beyond the curtain was the most holy place, where only the high priest could go one day of the year, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that's where the presence of God was. God was manifest in the most holy place, which was a perfect cube. So if the whole city is a cube, what does it mean? It means the whole city is now the most holy place. It's as though that sanctuary at the very heart of the city has just grown and grown and grown and grown in every direction until it fills the whole city. So there is no temple, there's no special building where you go to meet with God, because the whole city is where you meet with God. It is life lived in the unmediated presence of God, the God who made us, the God for whom we were made to live in relationship. So it's a societal image, it's life together, it's an image of fellowship with God, it's life with God, and a city image is a dynamic image. So I said, cities are places of enterprise and activity. So we can expect the city to be both a place of perfect rest and fruitful work. It's the book of Hebrews especially that presents our future hope in terms of entering into God's rest. So that is a dimension we need to bring into this. Negatively, that means rest from various things. Negatively, that means rest from enemies. It means rest from fear. It means rest from fruitless labor. But positively, that means entering into God's seventh-day rest. Remember, God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, and his seventh-day rest continues. That's a rest without end as God enjoys his creation. So that this rest, positively, is the unburdened sharing in God's delight in all his works. Just as God delights in all he's made, so will we. So there'll be perfect rest along with fruitful work. This is a place of activity. And surely that must mean exploring and enjoying the boundless opportunities for creative enterprise in God's creation. So this chapter actually speaks of the nations adding to the glory of the city. Did you see that in verse 26? Or picking up at verse 25. So this city already shines with the glory of God, but the nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Then verse 26, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. So here are the nations bringing things into the city that contribute to the glory of the city as we exercise our God-given humanity. So those things like drama and music and art and building and creating and competing and poetry and prose and sport and adventure and thrills and exploration, which are some of the best things of life now, there's no reason to suppose they're not part of the life to come, but all done for the glory of God. So that the glory of those activities is brought into the city. And I think part of our problem is a distorted view of spirituality often denies our humanity and falsely constrains our view of heaven. So if we conceive of what is spiritual too narrowly and we exclude all those activities and don't think they can be done for God's glory, then we won't conceive of them being part of the life to come. But that's actually viewing what's spiritual too narrowly. And a limited view of worship falsely constrains our view of heaven. So if we think that worship is only singing hymns in church, then we'll think that that's what worship means in the age to come. But when we rightly understand that worship is to involve all that we do, then that will expand our vision of what the life to come entails. That seeing God in all things in his new creation, we will give thanks to God for all things and glorify God in every activity and honour him in all that we do within his creation. See, as you look at Romans chapter 1, and Romans 1 talks about what can be known about God being revealed through his creation, what does it say? It says that men suppress that knowledge of God, and they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him. So God is revealed in this creation, but we don't honour him, we don't glorify him, we don't thank him for it. And so that means that all the stuff we get up to in this creation is not worship, because we're not thanking God and we're not honouring him. But what we're meant to do and what we will do in the new creation is see him revealed in all that he's made and see him in one another and see him in all the wonderful things he's given us to do, and we will glorify him for it all the time and give thanks for him, so that all these things that we do can be part of our worship to him for eternity. Does this perhaps also mean, as it talks about the glory and honour of the nations being brought in, that the achievements of human society and culture in this world will be retained and redeemed? That would certainly fit with a God who restores and renews rather than throws away. I'll leave you to think about that one. I've also added in here a place of laughter. It was actually Martin Luther who said, if you're not allowed to laugh in heaven, I don't want to go there. So the sort of the worry that heaven might be boring is not new. And I think a lot of people do think heaven will be boring. But that's to misconceive. There will be laughter in heaven. How do we know that? Because Jesus told us, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. We will all laugh when we receive all that God has promised us. Heaven won't be boring. Why would we ever think it's boring? Well, our problem is that we equate sin with fun. And we equate righteousness with dullness. And that's just the perversity of sinful thinking. So the other evening I was watching what must have been a rerun of a documentary about Freddie Mercury. And there was an interview with him, I think after he revealed that he'd been diagnosed as having contracted AIDS. And he was asked whether he thought he would go to heaven or hell when he died. And he said, oh, hell. And then he said he preferred to go there because that's where the more interesting people would be. Well, apart from being a total misunderstanding of what hell will be like, it's also that great mistake to think that sinful, God-defying people are the more interesting people. It fits in with that equating sin with fun and righteousness with dullness. But when we say that, we're actually saying that God is boring. But how could we possibly say that the God who made this universe with all its complexity and diversity is boring? That the God who made us in his image with the capacity to do so many things is boring? God is not boring, and so heaven won't be boring. And there'll be laughter along with many other things. A new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and just finally and very briefly a wedding feast. Because you'll have noticed that the city is also a bride. Well, that gets your mind boggling, doesn't it? Really means that the people of the city equates with the bride of Christ. So in this future, the church will have come to her wedding day. And the final image for us to reckon with is the image of a wedding feast. It's there in chapter 19, verses 7 to 9, if you want to look at that later. But what's a wedding and a wedding feast? Well, it's an image of celebration, of joyful and unhindered fellowship with Christ. It brings us back to the central thing, which will be the relationship that we have with Christ, when a perfected bride, the church, will be united forever with her bridegroom, Christ. That's why there'll be no giving in marriage in heaven, because there'll be one marriage, this marriage, the marriage for which we're destined. And every longing for marriage in this life that is not satisfied, or every frustration within marriage that marriage is not what we hoped it would be, and every grieving over marriage that has been lost through bereavement or divorce, that frustration will be dealt with, those longings will be satisfied through the final relationship for which we're destined in Christ, to be his bride and to know him as our bridegroom. The bridegroom who loved the church and gave himself up for her at the cross, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. How could we ever be fit for the future that we've been contemplating this evening? How could we possibly be fit for the home of righteousness? Only because Christ died for us to make us clean. Only because by his power he will present us to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle, but holy and blameless. And so our greatest joy will not be the wonders and delights of the new creation, although we will enjoy God and glorify him through them, or the splendours of the new Jerusalem, but Christ himself. So as the hymn that we'll finish with a little bit later, it says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he gives me, but on his nail-pierced hand. As we remember the price that he paid to secure this future for us, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. So we'll sing that in a few minutes' time. But let's just open it up now for any questions. I'm sure there's some, or comments from what I've been saying this evening. Daniel's got a hand up right at the back there. Go on, Daniel.
What's the point of the new heavens if God is going to be with us?
Yeah.
It would be like a Garden of Eden where God sort of pops in a real thing.
Okay. A I like the question. I like the way it's phrased. I don't think this is about God popping in every now and again. I think it's God permanently dwelling with his people. But the we need to understand that, heaven has a diversity of meaning in the Bible. So sometimes when the Bible talks about heaven, it's referring to the dwelling place of God. Sometimes when it talks about heaven or the heavens, it's really referring to everything in creation outside of this earth. So we look up to the heavens. So I think the phrase, a new heaven, a new earth, means that the totality of creation, sun, moon, stars, earth, being renewed. And insofar as there is a heaven that is the dwelling place of God, it will be on earth. In that sense, heaven and earth will be the same place. Okay, but I think that it means that the continuing revelation of God will not be only through the earth, but through the new heavens that he's created. Just as now Psalm 19 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God. So in the new creation, the heavens will continue to declare the glory of God. And who knows what opportunities we may have to explore them and see them in new ways. That answer the question? Yeah. Okay, Tony.
That was wonderful, Nick, and what a vision and what a hope. Thinking about our bodies being glorified, I take it that those who are cremated do not lose their bodies. Because there are many people whose bodies are totally decayed, there must be some great mystery here.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, even if a person is buried, then of course, you know, the maggots run off with most of the flesh, don't they? So you're left with the bones, and the bones eventually turn to dust. So whatever the manner of disposal of the body, there's an awful lot of reconstruction that he's doing. And you know, To what extent God brings the old atoms back, rather is a reconstruction according to the design of your body, which is known to God, with fresh materials. Who knows? That's God's business. But you know, obviously, I think you know, considering all this stuff, people, it's legitimate for Christians to think, actually, I've got a preference for burial over cremation, because it helps to preserve that imagery of the body sleeping in the ground waiting to be raised. So I think we should respect those who say, actually, you know, burial fits well symbolically. It's not a necessary for the resurrection, but it fits well with being symbolic of awaiting the resurrection. But of course, we may have the people who may get blown up by a terrorist bomb, or be in a plane crash, or die at sea and be eaten by fishes. You know, so whatever happens to the body, God will resurrect it. Yes, Glenn.
It's a question that kind of a number of questions circle around, which is kind of questions ask. One was, are we going to shave, or are we going to get fat? Are we still going to have the same features? You could sort of add to that, are we going to get sick and get healed, or are we just never going to get sick?
Yeah.
Or what if we trip over a twig and twist our ankle, would it not hurt?
Mm-hmm.
But they're all questions around that, and I'm not sure I can ask the question, but I'm just asking.
What will those things be like?
Yeah. Well, I think some of those aspects of that are slightly easier, and some are impossible for us to answer. So that, you know, will we be recognisable? Well, I think we will be, for two reasons. One, because the disciples were able to recognise the risen Jesus, and he bore a resemblance to how he was before his death. And because it is part of the hope that we will be reunited with friends and family that have fallen asleep in Christ. What Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 about, you know, we're all going to be gathered together with Christ, and so encourage each other with this. If there isn't a recognition of one another, then there isn't much comfort in being reunited. So I do think that we'll be recognisable. interestingly, Augustine deals with whether we'll be fat or thin. Yes, that was a concern way back in the 4th century. Being fat or thin is not just a modern concern. And I think his answer is that we will, our body shape will be that which we attained in the flower of youth, or should have attained in the flower of youth, with a perfect symmetry, everything in perfect proportion, that there will be neither be overly emaciated or overly fat people in heaven, was his answer. I think that's a fair enough answer, which derives from just considering that there will be a perfection, and you can have a whole range of body shapes, aren't there, that fit within those constraints, but a perfection that glorifies God.
Twisting the ankle.
Who knows?
Surely we just won't twist our ankle.
Sorry?
Surely we just won't twist our ankle at all. Like, you can really fall over.
So you just fall over, you just hover above the ground for a couple of inches. And you can sort of speculate and conceive of both, can't you? That it is possible to fall over and hurt yourself. But without it, you know, but how does a imperishable body respond to that? Well, we don't know. No, it's, yeah, yes. Yes, yeah. Yeah, I think you could discuss precisely how widely you take that pain. There is... You know, was there pain before the fall? There is pain. Clearly, there is all sorts of pain that comes into a human experience because of the fall. So that's the category of pain that is eliminated. The pain that is there because of sin and death and decay. But you know, as our bodies function now, you know, pain is actually a very valuable thing in terms of making sure that we don't stick our hands in the fire. Isn't it? You know, you need, and you know, people who've lost sensation and can't feel pain are in trouble. Now I know that's because they're, you know, you've got to argue either, well, we'll be able to put our hand in the fire and not get hurt, or actually, it won't do any damage, or you've got to argue that actually we'd still have pain to protect us from doing stupid things like that.
Yeah. C.S. Lewis deals with this in his book, The Problem of Pain.
And what's his answer, Robert? Okay, so read The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis. Yeah. So I'm not sure about the pain. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Charlie and then Heather.
So people that have died that are Christians.
Yes.
Their souls are in heaven now.
Yes.
Christ.
Yes.
So what are they doing?
Well,
like, so they don't have a body, so they're not like living in like a.
Yeah.
Yeah, so it's like.
Well, we're given. The thing is, we're. Interestingly, the Bible gives us extremely little information about that, because it wants us to focus upon our ultimate hope. So I think we just have to. You know, I think we can assume from the book of Revelation that they are engaged in the praise of God. And Revelation 6 seems to indicate that they are also engaged in intercession. The souls of those being martyred for Christ are praying to God. What is their awareness of what is happening now on earth is a point people debate. But, you know, I think all we can... We've just got to be prepared to stick with what the Bible has revealed to us, which is saying that to depart the body and be with Christ is better by far. So it is a blissful condition to be in, and it is to be liberated from the fallenness and brokenness and sinfulness of this world. They are glorified saints in heaven, but are still nonetheless awaiting the coming day of Christ's return and the resurrection of the body. I don't think we can really say more than that. Okay. Heather.
Yeah, meant by that, sort of being a spiritual body, and how it compares to the body we've got now?
Well, I think the best guide is the body of Christ. But, of course, we're only given relatively limited information about that, and also what Paul says about it being raised glorious and imperishable. I think all we can say is that it means it is, as we think about the body, we've got to think both about the continuity and the discontinuity. And saying it's a spiritual body stresses the discontinuity, that it's a body that is suited to the age to come, unlike the bodies that we have now, which are perishable, and what Paul there calls the natural body. But what its capabilities are, that are superior to the bodies we have now, I don't think is made terribly clear to us. So there is obviously, you know, so Jesus in his resurrection body seems to behave pretty, you know, much as we do. He can eat fish and so on. He can talk, he can be touched, and his body's recognisable. He is able to appear in a locked room, and that sort of thing, you know. So does this mean you don't have to bother opening doors anymore? Well, maybe, although there were some people who say that could be a function of his omnipresence, that although his body is a model for ours, of course we need to remember that he's nonetheless still unique, because he is God and we're not going to be God. So that ability to appear in different places, that could be a function of his omnipresence as being divine, rather than being a function of the resurrection body. So I think we're still got to be a little bit cautious about that one.
So spiritual body is still a physical body.
Yes. Yeah.
Physical,
yeah.
And spiritual.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So just as you can live in the body now. You can be, you know, you can live the spiritual life, can't you? Which is the life in the body lived according to the Spirit. We've got to. The Bible's not saying there that with what is sown is a body, what is raised is a spirit, but rather what is raised is a spiritual body. Yeah. And the guide, as I said, to that is Jesus, who's not raised as a spirit. And in fact, he says, I am not a spirit. As a spirit, have flesh and bones as I do. But it's a truly spiritual person in a body. I'm not sure I can find better ways to, better words to put around that. Somebody else may be able to. Robert?
I can't remember where it is in the Bible, but it's a passage which says, those who only live to be about 100 will be considered to be, I don't know where it is, but...
It's sort of Isaiah 60-something.
Oh, I see.
Yes.
It could be figurative.
Yes. I think that, so there are various passages. If you read through some sort of Isaiah 60 to the end of Isaiah, you'll recognise various things that link in with Revelation 21 and 22. And I think it... Isaiah sort of... I think so that some of those passages in Isaiah, I think he is describing this eternal hope, and he's stretching his vision of it sort of as far as he can go, which is in terms of extremely long life. And it takes the New Testament revelation to show that is really eternal life. Yeah. Okay. I think somebody else had a hand up over this side before a few minutes ago. So, did somebody else have a question over there? No? Okay. Back to Tony.
I'm just going to say that from Jesus we know that there will be relationship but not procreation. And so, you know, this all ties in with the physical bodies, the spiritual bodies, they're different.
Yes, I don't think that the lack of procreation means that male and female identity disappears, because that's part of God's original creation before the fall. Yeah. Okay, Linda.
We measure time by the sun.
Yes. Yeah.
So do you think when somebody dies and goes through Christ that there isn't that kind of same sense of time?
Yeah, I think this issue that what sense of time people have now and will have is one of the most difficult questions. I think it's extremely hard to, because the data that we're given about what it is to go and depart and be with Christ now is so limited, it's very hard for us to say that. I think it's worth I had a little bit of that opening hymn or song that we sang, which doesn't say we will be on time, but live beyond time. I'm not entirely sure that we will live beyond time, in that God, it is God who is eternal by his own nature. So that means that for God, every single moment of time is equally real to him. Whereas we have been created as creatures to live in time and in sequence, you know, so we do one thing after another and we attain, we grow in understanding and knowledge over time, and you know something more now than you did before. So actually, when you more you think about it, the more things being in sequence and there being some sense of time is actually tied up to being finite creatures as we are. And that, you know, we talk about living in eternity. That means without end. It doesn't necessarily mean that we attain to the same eternal nature as God, who is himself outside of time. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created time and space. So God does stand outside of, you know, the physicists would see time as a dimension of the creation. And so I don't think we can assume that a renewed creation is without time.
Except there's no, in the daytime there shall be no night there, it says there.
Yeah, but that doesn't mean you could still have, got to be a little bit careful as to, for one thing, what is literal and what is symbolic. So I think the main point of there being no night is that darkness and night in the Bible is so much associated with sin and the deeds of darkness and fear and the things that people get up to at night time, which are ungodly. So there'll be none of that. But even if it is literal and there is never a night, it doesn't necessarily mean that in itself wouldn't mean that it's a creation without the passage of time. And if we are, so I suppose, I mean, we're stretching our understanding, just trying to think about it, that's all. But I think the more you think about, the more I've thought about it, I think it's less about sort of living in one eternal moment, as it were, and more a going on to live without end in a context where you can go on growing in your knowledge of God, go on doing new things and having new experiences, exploring more God's creation, and therefore growing in your knowledge of God as you explore more of his creation, and all of that actually requires at least a sense of sequence and one thing after another. Yeah, debate later. Okay. Any final burning question anyone's desperate to ask before we round up? Stuart.
We won't be naked in heaven.
Good question. That the.
Could you repeat the question?
Right, so the question was, will we be naked in heaven? The people in heaven, the glorified saints in heaven, seem to be clothed. So I don't think we can't sort of assume that because Adam and Eve were naked before the fall, that means that clothes are now done away with. So it does seem that they are clothed in heaven, and that actually the making of clothes becomes part of the creative enterprise of human beings made in the image of God, isn't it? So clothes designers may still get to design clothes, I think. But, you know, just to say, you know, many of these questions, you know, I can speculate and spout an answer. But, you know, bear in mind when we come to some many of these details and twisted ankles and so on, you know, we don't really know. But what I hope I've done is to perhaps just sort of expand our vision a bit and give us something a bit more to set our hope fully on, the grace to be given us when Christ is revealed. So let's rejoice in that.